Proverbs chapter 1. During the night of the 22nd, 23rd of October, 1943, at the height of the Second World War, the Royal Air Force attacked the German city of Kassel. The raid was devastating, destroying 90% of the historic city. But the raid was also significant for another reason. It marked the launch of Operation Corona by the Royal Air Force. For Operation Corona, the Royal Air Force recruited Jewish refugees who had fled Germany and come to Britain. As native German speakers with a variety of regional accents, these Jewish men were trained to impersonate German air traffic controllers. As an RAF bombing raid began, Corona personnel would contact the German fighter bases, and as the German planes took off to intercept them, the Corona personnel would divert their planes far away from the path of the oncoming British bombers. Meanwhile, the real air German defense staff, listening to their radios, could hear their pilots being led astray, and they would issue their own commands. So the poor pilots had two voices in their ears, both sounding genuine, but giving them totally different commands. Well, the book of Proverbs, written by Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, tells us that in life there are two voices competing for our attention. The two voices are pictured in Proverbs as belonging to two ladies, Lady Wisdom and Mistress Folly. Both are compelling and attractive. Listen to one, and we will find life and blessing and safety and security. Listen to the other, and she will try to lure us onto the rocks to make a shipwreck of our lives. Well, in the first nine chapters of Proverbs, we meet Lady Wisdom and Mistress Folly again and again. And then from chapter 10 to chapter 31, we see what it looks like if we follow each of these voices. What does it look like if we follow Lady Wisdom and live wisely? What does that look like in our friendships, in our family life, in our use of time or money, in our homes or our careers? What does it look like if we allow ourselves to be seduced by Mistress Folly? If we try to make our own way through life? What does that look like, and where does that take us? Well, this morning we're at the beginning of a little series on the first few chapters of Proverbs. And before we get into chapter 1, let's think about Proverbs as a whole. The Hebrew word for Proverbs is used to describe a riddle. And Proverbs is a book of riddles. It's not an off-the-shelf guide that we can pick up and from which we can learn how to behave in every situation. It isn't designed to be a book of promises or commands that we can simply take out of the packet and apply. Think, for example, about Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4. It says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him." But the very next verse says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." So answer him or don't answer him. What should we do? Well, as a rule that we lift off the page and put into practice, it's a straight contradiction. But we're not meant to read Proverbs like that. Well, Proverbs are riddles. Our own Proverbs are riddly. As well, we know how they work. On the surface, they seem to contradict each other. But as we think about them, and as we think about the context, we learn which one applies. If you're here this morning and you're learning English as a second language, I hope perhaps some of these proverbs will be familiar to you. The English proverb, "Many hands make light work." Yes, but too many cooks spoil the broth. "Better safe than sorry, but nothing ventured, nothing gained." Well, how about this one? "Absence makes the heart grow fonder, but out of sight, out of mind." Well, we're not meant to read Proverbs as ironclad commands or promises. It depends on the situation and the context. Proverbs is wisdom literature. It's skill for living wisely. So look down at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 4. Solomon says, "For giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young." So this is a book to help those who are young and simple grow wise. But, verse 5, it's also for those who are already wise. "Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance." So this is a book for young and old, for simple and for the wise. It's a book about how to live wisely. In fact, in verse 6, Solomon promises that wisdom will show us what to do, even in those situations where the so-called experts spend endless time debating. The wise man or woman will be able to cut through the fog and the mist of human ideas and live wisely. Well, where do we sign up? Where do we get this wisdom? At the start of the book of Proverbs, three lessons on beginning to live wisely. Here's the first. Number one, living wisely begins with following Christ. Living wisely begins with following Christ. David Murray helpfully asks the question, "Old Testament believers read their Bibles to find out about the Savior, just as we do. What then did they find out about him from the book of Proverbs? If they expected a creator from Genesis," he says, "an emancipator from Exodus, a priest and a sacrifice from Leviticus, what did they expect from reading Proverbs?" He says they expected Mr. Wisdom. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 and 30, that Christ is the wisdom of God. In Colossians 2, verse 3, he says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Well, the world has produced plenty of wise men and women down the years, but it's only when we come to Jesus that we see how wisdom really works in every area of life. Because Jesus isn't just a wise man among other wise men and women. He is wisdom itself. In Proverbs 8, Solomon describes him as the wisdom of God who was at the Father's side at the creation of the world. So living wisely begins with following Christ because he is the creator, and so he can tell us how to live in his world. He is uniquely qualified to do that. In the School of Wisdom, then, Solomon starts with the basics in verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." To live wisely is to fear the Lord reverently, to follow Jesus in all his ways, to keep our lives in step with the Holy Spirit. Intelligence is not the same thing as wisdom, of course. I'm sure we could all think of many examples of men and women who have great intelligence, but whose private lives are deeply unwise. Paul Tillich was one of the most influential theologians of the 20th century. Not orthodox in his beliefs, but arguably one of the greatest intellects of the century. But when he died, he was found to have one of the largest private collections of pornography ever. His wife's biography of him spares no details of their dysfunctional and promiscuous marriage. He might have been impressively intelligent, but the verdict of Proverbs would have been that he was a fool. A man not honorable in his marital relations is not usually honorable. So said Harry Truman, future president of the United States in the 1930s. Intelligence is not the same thing as wisdom. A few years ago, the American comedian A.J. Jacobs set himself the challenge of reading in 1 year all 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. he chronicled his quest for knowledge in his book, The Know-It-All, one man's attempt to become the smartest man in the world. But you can't learn wisdom from a book. You don't sign up to study for a degree in wisdom. Wisdom begins with following Christ. He is the wisdom of God, the Creator who was there at the Father's side. And following him in every area of life as he designed it to be is the way of wisdom. So intelligence is a great gift. A good education is a wonderful thing, but it isn't the same thing as wisdom. Living wisely then begins with following Christ. Here's number two. Living wisely begins in the home. Living wisely begins in the home. I'm looking at verse 8. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They are a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. Well, we all have nuggets of wisdom, I'm sure, that our parents passed on to us and that we try and pass on to those who come after us. And the nuggets change as the children grow up. So early on in our family, one of the basic pieces of advice we gave to our boys as we sat around the dinner table was, if it's been in your mouth, nobody else wants to eat it. And I remember telling our boys not to put their pencils in each other's ears, even if they did fit quite nicely. Read the question carefully was something my father kept telling me when I faced exams. And it's all good advice, but it's not quite what Solomon has in mind. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses instructed the Israelites to love the Lord their God and to impress his words on their children. He said, talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. The old Puritans of the 16th and 17th century used to describe families as little churches in which those who have been baptized are to be brought up and discipled as followers of Jesus. If you're a parent, you have the primary responsibility of persuading and influencing your children to follow Jesus. That's not to say that you can make them follow Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit can do that work in their hearts. But it is to say that in the Bible, the bringing up of children to know and follow Christ is the responsibility of parents, fathers, as well as mothers. It's not something you outsource to the church or pay somebody else to do. Some parents have said to me, we're not going to force our children to believe anything, you know. We want them to decide to follow Jesus for themselves. But surely we should all want our children to grow up knowing nothing but the love of Jesus, the security and the joy of being forgiven and accepted by him. Why would we want anything else? Of course they have to own for themselves the faith they've been brought up in, but that doesn't mean we don't bring them up in the faith. Past generations understood these family responsibilities perhaps better than we do today. And Jeremy Thomas, one of our deputy wardens here at All Souls, has just written a history of evangelism in Britain, The Nation's Gospel. Here's the first volume. You'll see on the back of your service sheets, it's being launched this Thursday evening here at All Souls, and the invitation is open to all here to come along and be part of that launch. Just sign up on the web site and come along. And Jeremy tells me that back in the 18th century, Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, taught her children to read by reading the Bible, by reading Genesis chapter 1, verse or two a day. And I know that other families in the church have done a similar thing. General Booth of the Salvation Army showed his 9-year-old son the pubs of London's East End and explained to him, these are our people. These are the people I want you to live for and bring to Christ. 9 years old. It's not that the children's work or the youth groups or the summer camps or the Christian unions aren't important. No, they all have their place. But the proper place for children to learn to walk in the wisdom of Jesus is in the home. Now, it doesn't mean that the Christian home is perfect. Both parents and children are sinful. Katie and I often come to the end of a day and we feel as if we've failed as parents, if we've done a bad job. But a Christian home is a place where we try to model the gospel. Where we've sinned against one another, we ask forgiveness of one another, of our children and of our parents. Where we model that forgiveness and grace. Now, there's some great resources and books downstairs, Bibles and songs for those long car journeys to stop the children saying, "Are we nearly there yet?" Ways of memorizing scripture and getting them in our hearts and minds, in our families. The missionary stories, the biographies that many of us would have loved reading as we were growing up. Bible reading notes for different ages and stages. I wonder if you are here and you are from a Christian family yourself, and you maybe have just arrived in London, and a new chapter is open for you. Well, here is Solomon, and he sits his son down in verses 8 and 9, and he says, "Son, remember how your mum and I brought you up. Remember how we taught you to fear the Lord. Remember the way we lived, the example we tried to set you. Don't leave that way of wisdom," he says. "Don't leave that way as you go out into the world, because there is another voice that is competing for your attention." See, living wisely begins with following Christ, and living wisely begins in the home. But here's the third and last point. Living wisely begins with recognizing the danger. Do you remember there are these two voices, Lady Wisdom and Mistress Folly? And Mistress Folly's voice comes to us in a variety of ways. And the voice of Mistress Folly is sometimes hard to recognize because it can be so beguiling. Look down at verse 10. "My son, if sinful men entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, 'Come along with us, let's lie in wait for some innocent blood, let's ambush some harmless soul.'" Verse 15, "My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their path." Verse 18, "These men lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush only themselves." I wonder if you've driven along a busy road, maybe with sharp bends, and you've seen the signs that some local authorities put up by the side of the road, showing the statistics of road accidents on that stretch of the road over the last year. I lived in a country for a while, and there the government put up not statistics, but billboard sized coloured photographs of the road accidents that had happened at that part of the road. And in verses 10 to 19, here is Solomon, and he is putting up a graphic picture for his son, warning him of the dangers that he will face if he leaves the way of wisdom and listens to Mistress Folly. "Walk on the way of wisdom," he says. "Fear the Lord in every area of your life. Remember how we brought you up to trust in the Lord, because the accident rate on every other road in life is 100%. Solomon will point out lots of dangers over these next weeks as we look at these early chapters of Proverbs. But as we end today, here's the first. And it's the danger of peer pressure. The danger of peer pressure. And it's a warning, particularly to those like Solomon's son, setting out on life, but it applies to all of us here this morning. In the competitive culture of many workplaces that's driven by the promises of bonuses and rewards, whatever the cost to others, it's very hard to resist joining in. Verse 13. "We'll get all sorts of valuable things. We'll fill our houses with plunder. Cast lots with us, we'll share the loot." You see, you can dress it up in a suit and tie, but taking advantage of the weak in the workplace is no different from taking advantage of the weak in the playground. We've seen tragically over the last week or two that it can happen on the level of a society as a whole. That the powerful and the rich can take advantage of the weak, not treating the poor fairly or justly. It can happen on the individual level. You can gain the whole world if you abandon the wisdom at your parents' door. But the long-term accident rate is 100%, Solomon says. Such are the paths who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the life of those who get it. The wicked dig their own graves, Solomon says. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Living wisely then begins with following Christ. Living wisely begins in the home. Living wisely begins with recognizing the danger around us. In Greek mythology, the sirens were beautiful creatures that sang to the sailors who sailed past, luring them onto the nearby rocks to kill them. Odysseus, when he sailed past, ordered his sailors to put beeswax in their ears so they couldn't hear the siren songs, and to tie him to the mast of a ship and not release him however much he begged. Only in that way could he escape the siren's charms and the certain death that followed. But in the mythology, another figure encountered the sirens. And instead of just struggling against their music, instead of simply trying to defend himself against it, Orpheus sang to them a song so beautiful that he enchanted them. As we look at the life, death, resurrection, return of Jesus of Nazareth, we see the eternal wisdom of God for this world. Jesus shows us perfectly how attractive wise living is and what that looks like in every area of our lives. Jesus never did his own thing. He never followed his own agenda. He always loved and submitted to his Father's plan. And the book of Proverbs sets before us a way of life that is full of wisdom and beauty. Every day we're bombarded with voices and words that will try to pull us in one direction or another. And in the book of Proverbs, Jesus calls out to us as the wisdom of God. At work, at home, in our relationships, with our money, our time, our sex, our ambition, Jesus sets out for us in every area of life how to live wisely. So as we begin to read the book of Proverbs over the next 3 or 4 weeks, let's grow in this wisdom that Jesus offers us. Let's learn to love this book. Let's learn to live out the fear of the Lord in every part of our lives and to keep in step with his Spirit. And to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be the glory now and forever. Amen.